mentioned him to me. We have a lot of chilling songs in our hymn book, but that one's one of the most. You know, it doesn't even talk about hellfire or brimstone, but just the simple fact of people we come into contact on a day-to-day basis, and we just didn't take the time to talk to them about their souls. And this song puts it in the most poetic way of how sad it would be to see them on that day and for them to point our way, saying, "You never mentioned him to me." That combined with our memory verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, is kind of the element behind this particular lesson this morning as we talk about the first Christians. I thought as we've had one of the older children classes talk about the book of Acts last quarter, and you're going to continue it this quarter, I thought it'd be good to get some context to that verse 38. I understand they studied this, and so hopefully this will be a good review for them and perhaps even add some extra details, not just for them, but also for us as well. Acts 2 mentions the very first Christians, and the first of anything is always special, right? Remember the first date you might have had? Or even something as very profound and world-changing. You might think of the first president of the United States of America, or the first man on the moon. The first of something is always very intriguing and important. And in Acts chapter 2 is where you learn of the first Christians. And that has an impact on the rest of the world and how it is that Christians are made today. And that also what Christians ought to be doing on the Lord's Day. And then also what Christians are found doing beyond that in the work of the Lord's church. Acts chapter 2 has been referred to as the beginning in Scripture. In Luke chapter 24, 47, and in Acts 11, verse 15. In the beginning has a very significant ring to us all, as we studied in our Bible class this morning in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And then also Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and John chapter 1 verse 1. And so in the beginning is very important. And when we talk about the beginning of the church, the Bible describes it as the beginning in Acts chapter 2. It's been called also the hub of the Bible. Like the spokes of a wheel come together at the hub, the center. It holds it all together. That the hub of the Bible being Acts chapter 2, it explains a lot of things. It explains a lot of what the Bible referred to in the Old Testament as the kingdom. The kingdom that was coming by the Messiah. It explains to us about the salvation that the Messiah was promising to bring. Would it be fleshly and physical, earthly, or would it rather be spiritual and heavenly? But it would also connect a lot of the dots going on further. Why it is that there'd be things called letters to Christians or epistles. Why there'd be admonition to stay faithful unto death and you receive the crown of life, as John said in the book of Revelation. Because it all connects back to Acts chapter 2, where we understand that Christians are to be a changed people. No longer conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so it all connects back to this part right here. The beginning. Here the church would begin and explode throughout the known world. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as we mentioned on Wednesday, is a great outline to the book of Acts, where it starts first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then the outer ends of the earth. And so with that introduction, let's begin in Acts chapter 2 together. In Acts chapter 2, there in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now you learn from chapter 1 that you have the apostles gathered together there. And it's the apostles from Acts chapter 1 there in verse 26, the 11 apostles, that are gathered together in this one place with one accord. And the day of Pentecost has now arrived on the scene. Now, Acts chapter 2 starts off with mentioning that particular day. It was a day of Pentecost. That was one of the three great feasts of the Jews. You have also the Passover feast and also the Feast of Tabernacles. The day of Pentecost was another one of those feasts. And it's rich. It's very rich when you begin chapter 2 with this particular day. Because it was no mistake that Jesus died during Passover. And it's no mistake that the church begins at Pentecost. Again, this being the hub of the Bible, many of the things begin to now find their meaning and their fullness of understanding as we come into the gospel age. Colossians 2 and verse 16 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And so in the old covenant, they had all these festivals that often would take place on the new moon, at the beginning of a new month. And he says, Don't let anyone judge regarding those things anymore. They were just a shadow of the greater to come. And that is Christ. So whether it was the Passover lamb, the Passover feast, or the festival of Pentecost, is all pointing to the substance, the true, which was Christ. And the shadow is not as important as the substance. Right, you might see perhaps my shadow projected somewhat on this wall here. Which is more valuable, that shadow or the substance that produces the shadow? It's the substance, right? That's the real me. And likewise, what we see take place in Passover and Pentecost was pointing to the real Christ. The true meaning of these festivals. Now, in Deuteronomy 16, there, verse 16 and 17, it says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks." Now, that's Pentecost. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was Passover. And then he says the Feast of Weeks, referred to as Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Feast of Weeks, meaning it was 7 weeks from the Passover. At the completion of 7 weeks, then was Pentecost. The Greek word for 50 was penta. And so Pentecost was referring to 50 days after the Passover. It's the same feast of the Feast of Weeks. Also referred to in the Old Testament as the Feast of Harvest. Or the Feast of First Fruits. And he says, "They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." So the Jews would gather together on this particular day to participate in this feast, all the while not understanding that it was just the shadow of the greater things to come. That day had finally come in Acts chapter 2. The Feast of Harvest is also a great reference to be used here. The first fruits of Christ's work are now going to be reaped, in essence. Christ's redemptive work on the cross was wonderful and necessary. But now it can be applied to people. And a harvest can be reaped. You might hold your place here in John chapter 4. I thought about this particular reference to include with this lesson. Remember when Jesus was talking with the woman by the well near Samaria, and eventually she leaves and the disciples return back and they ask Jesus if he's been eating And he says, the food I eat you do not know of. And they didn't understand what this meant. Well, in John 4, there, verse 35, he says, do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And as they would look up their eyes, they would begin to see the people of Sychar, the city outside of Samaria, beginning to walk towards them. He's referring to the people. Now hearts are being opened and receptive to the message. And he says this in verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It was a harvest that would bring joy to both who reaped and sowed, to who was gathered. All of that, they would rejoice. It was a time of rejoicing, the Feast of Harvest was. The Feast of First Fruits, because it gave a glimpse of the greater harvest that was about to come. And so they would gather together and they rejoice. God's good. God's going to feed us. God's going to take care of us another year. And the first fruits, well, that proves it, that there's a good harvest to come. So as Passover pointed people to the way in which God may spare people, as he did in Egypt, right? Remember how they painted the doorposts and lintels with the lamb's blood, and the death passed over them and they were spared? And so Christ and his blood, it shows that we do not have to die. The death can also pass over us. Here now, it begins to show on the day of Pentecost of how that blood would be applied. And the joy and happiness would come from the blessings of what Christ has provided. Isn't that amazing? In essence, God is now saying, come. Come. Whosoever wills may come. Come and reap the benefits. Come. The harvest has come. And let us rejoice. I hope we haven't forgotten. I hope that joy hasn't worn off from us as well. The song, O Happy Day, O Happy Day, when Jesus took my sins away. We ought to live with anticipation of what's greater yet still to come because of what Jesus has done. Being able to pass over us, forgive us of our sins, and to have His blood applied to us. And that one day we might be with Him forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 20 and following, here you have Paul speaking of Christ, and he says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So referring again to the harvest, right? Here's the first fruits. It's proof that you and I can be raised from the dead and also live in eternity. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward those who are Christ that is coming. And so the first fruits was always pointing to this great harvest to be reaped by God. Christ was raised from the dead, so too shall we, and live with Him for an eternity. And so all of this significance connects right here, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of the First Fruits. So Acts chapter 2, there verse 1. Let's begin reading following. As now the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus had told the apostles, don't you dare leave Jerusalem. Make sure you stay until you're endued with power from on high. And we see that happen in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia." And so they start referring to those, remember in Mesopotamia, those the Jews that had been taken to the land of Media, right? The Medes and Persians. So you have some over here, he says, to the east. And Judea, that's where they're at there, locally. Then Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia. Now he's referring over there to the north. And then Egypt and parts of Libya. So now he's referring to the south. And adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome. Jews and proselytes, Christians and Arabs. Now over here to the west, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" What could this mean? Well, as Jesus had promised that he would baptize his apostles with the Holy Spirit, that takes place here. And they receive power and ability to talk and to speak in different tongues. And then something that looked like fire, it wasn't fire, it just looked like it, was above their heads. And with the combined with the sound of the rushing mighty wind, all of this are attention grabbing. I mean, if I was to walk down Franklin with kind of like a police light just magically flashing above my head, everyone's going to start looking in my direction. Well, that's what would take place here. And then they begin to speak the gospel of Christ. But they did so in the native tongue of those that have come for this festival from all different places in which they had been dispersed. Remember, as the Assyrians came, they took a lot of the Jews and dispersed them. And then the Babylonians came and they take more and they disperse them. Well, they didn't give up their Jewish faith. Remember the stories of Esther and the stories of Daniel? And so they'd get permission and they'd come back during these times. I've got a little chart to kind of illustrate this for you. So they'd come back during the time of the festivals, Passover. Some would actually stay local. So it's 50 more days till Pentecost. And this is all a part of God's design and plan to take the gospel to the utter ends of the earth. Because after Acts chapter 8, when the church is persecuted and they're scattered, right? They go to Samaria and Judea. Well, you have some other Christians that had homes in other places. And so they go back to those homes. And they, what do? Well, they begin to spread the gospel from there on out. And this was a part of God's wisdom and plan to establish these festivals by which people would come collect and come back and then go back and go forth and take the message to all the world in time. And this all began where? In the beginning. The day of Pentecost. That's ground zero. See that? It's ground zero. Now, as we read here, I want to mention this in passing. You have a church identified as the Pentecostal church. And there was no such thing in the New Testament as a Pentecostal church. Pentecost was not a church, it was a day. And it happened to be a Jewish day, by the way. But our Pentecostal friends, I find, don't really imitate what you read about what took place on the day of Pentecost. For in their churches, they don't have individuals that have a flashing light above their head so people would listen. When they speak in supposed tongues, it's usually gibberish and not an actual foreign language like these individuals heard. There's no sound of a rushing mighty wind going throughout their place. And ironically, there in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, you read here on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were sitting. That doesn't happen very often in Pentecostal churches. Jumping jacks, and cartwheels, and rolling around. So there's not a lot of Pentecost in Pentecostal churches, I'm sad to say. Here we see these individuals begin to speak the gospel of Christ, and the audience marveled, saying, "What could this mean?" And now the narrative turns to Peter to begin to give the explanation of what this is all about and what this really means. And so now Peter will begin to speak there in verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.'" You know, some wondered, are these individuals just inebriated? They're not drunk. No, it's the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. Which also is significant, because that would be about the time in which they start to offer in Jerusalem the morning sacrifice. So you have the Holy Spirit coming right on time, in essence, to point out the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That this is a time in which man needs to turn their attention to the true sacrifice, right? Not a shadow like a lamb, a physical lamb, but the real Son of God. It's the ninth. It's 9 a.m. It's the third hour of the day. "What do all these things mean?" they say. Peter says in verse 16, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And what he's going to do is begin to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to start with common ground with them to explain. You see, they were Jews. And so he starts first with something they could all agree upon, and that is the Old Testament scriptures. And that's a great example for us when we think about evangelizing and talking with other people in the community. Many may go to a particular church. You might think about something that you have in common with them and go from there. That's wise. I remember when I would study with Mormons in Washington State, they wanted to get to the Book of Mormon. And I said, "Look, before we can ever get to that book, we first need to agree upon this book. And so let's just focus on what's common ground. You say you believe the Bible, I certainly believe the Bible. So let's just start here before we ever get over there." Right. Common ground. That's what Peter is doing here. What does all this mean? This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he begins to quote there in verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You want to know what this all means? This is what that means. This is what Joel was talking about, is what he's saying. Now, to break it down and to give explanation, there, verse 17, when he says, "I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh," here referring to the work or the effect of the Spirit being poured out upon the apostles at this particular time. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit Himself was being poured out. You don't pour out a person. But it's the work of the Spirit's being poured out. Here, these miracles being given, these wonders, these signs that they're seeing, the tongues that they're hearing. All of this was necessary to help the church at the beginning, to get it off the ground, And so he says, this is what the Spirit was talking about when he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Prophesy, visions, and dreams. What is he all talking about here? He's talking about revelation. Inspiration would come by the Holy Spirit. And inspiration is meant to communicate information straight from God, in essence. This information would come. And again, they needed this because while they may have had Old Testament scriptures, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures yet. So God would once again have to inspire men to speak. And here at this particular point, it was the apostles. There in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. So these wonders and signs would confirm that message indeed was in fact from God. This was something that Jesus had even foretold that was coming. If you hold your place here, look over in Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. Remember this, verse 15 and following. Mark 16, 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it'll by no means hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So this is exactly what Joel is talking about. This is what Joel was talking about, is what Peter's saying. He's confirming the word through the signs. Now that has taken place in that day. The word has been confirmed and delivered. Does not need to be confirmed by signs and miracles today, as Rose so ably described to the class on Wednesday night at her particular review for the class. Those miracles are not taking place today, but they were necessary at the beginning. Now, what was all this for, though? Was it just so people can enjoy the fireworks show? No, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it was all about. That was the purpose. That was the point. To save souls. That they could be redeemed, reconciled, brought back to God. That's what the gospel was all about. It was about the soul, it was about the spiritual, and not about the physical. It was not about the temporary. It was about the eternal. And so Peter lays here common ground by which he may launch further into the gospel of Christ. This is what Joel was talking about. That men shall now call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Now they may be wondering next, how do we do that then? How do we do that? Hence the gospel. And so Peter next reveals the gospel of Christ. You'll see in verse 22, he talks about the life of Christ. Verse 23, his death. Verse 24, his resurrection. Verse 33, his exaltation. And then finally, verse 38, his call to all. How it is that man might be saved. So think about this with me here. The life is now revealed of Jesus. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So he's now referring to the life of Christ. He lived here. He walked here. He did miracles and signs and wonders here. And you yourselves know that. Now there's no mistaking who's Peter is talking to, right? You know this. This was in your midst. And then verse 23, his death. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now, if people don't like direct preaching, they're not going to like gospel preaching. They're not going to like Peter's preaching, because he makes sure that the audience understands who God is talking to. You did it. You put him to death by lawless hands. But it wasn't because God was surprised. God knew it would take place. It was determined by his foreknowledge and the immutable counsel of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were fully aware of the plan, and it came to pass. But there's no mistaking it. You did it. You killed him. Now, I don't know how it'd be to hear that kind of message in person like this. But I do know that we have a song that says, every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. So I may not have actually physically accosted Jesus and hurt him, but I do recognize that my sins put him there. And so we might say, by extension, Peter's also speaking to us. So you have the life, you have the death, and then the resurrection. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, they might not like to hear the fact that they were guilty of the death of Christ. And they may not like to believe the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. They may not like to hear this accusing message towards them. And they might choose to disbelieve it all. But there's something that they cannot get out of their minds. And that is, even if we disbelieve, how do I explain that flashing light above Peter's head? How do I explain that rushing mighty wind that drew this whole audience here? How do I explain how they're speaking in different tongues that they never knew? So while I may not like the message, I cannot deny its proof. So Peter next goes back to common ground and quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, referring to the Old Testament, that it did foresee resurrection. Sometimes individuals mistakenly say there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. Oh, there was. It just might have been covered or concealed, but it was certainly there. God was planning for it. God was pointing towards it. And we see here in Psalm 16 there, as Peter is quoting David. David speaks, and the words are as if the Lord is speaking of himself through the mouthpiece of David. Verse 25, where David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And so the Lord, speaking of himself, recognized that he was a part of God's plan, the Godhead's plan. And he was always before my face. This was communicated directly. We understood what was going to take place. I know he was in full fellowship with me, in agreement with what is taking place at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. He is near. I will carry out my work. And going to the cross is essentially what verse 25 is saying. Verse 26, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Christ took confidence that he was doing God's will, that God was with him the whole time. He gave him strength that his flesh then could rest in hope. Hope of what? Resurrection. The next verse says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades." Remember, Hades was the realm of the dead, comprised of torment and of paradise. And Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." His soul went to Hades, the paradise part of Hades. And this, they all foreknew would take place. Because a thousand years before he actually took place, David said it. Or we might say Christ said it through David. "You'll not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." See, the Lord was confident that his death was only a few days because his body would not corrode. Remember, the Jews, they saw a corpse as corruption, that infection and disease would set in. And that's why if you handle a dead corpse, there are special rules that would be followed before it could be made clean again. But with Jesus, he never corroded. Be raised to newness of life. Verse 28, "You have made known to me the ways of life, and you'll make me full of joy in your presence." So now, even the exaltation of Christ was prophesied. Not just his resurrection back to life, but also his exaltation that he will be once again in the presence of God at God's right hand. And so Peter wants to make sure that his audience recognizes that David wasn't speaking about David. Rather, it was Jesus speaking about Jesus. So he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day." Let me just talk plainly, that if we were to go over to that tomb and push it aside, you'll see his bones there. Corruption set in with David. Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he'd raise up the Christ to sit on the throne." So the promise was given to David that from his lineage would come the Messiah. And that Messiah would sit on his throne, and he'd rule forever. But it wouldn't be the physical throne in Jerusalem, like so many thought. So notice next verse, verse 31. "He foreseeing this," what? That Christ would sit on the throne, spoke concerning the what? The resurrection of the Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We have seen it with our own eyes." As we studied this morning in class, touched and handled with their own hands. He's raised him up. Notice verse 33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." See, Jesus had every reason to rejoice and be glad, as the psalmist says. For he would not stay dead. He would rise from the grave and then ascend back to the Father. That was all part of the plan. It wasn't about David. It was about Jesus Christ. And he would rule from the throne of thrones, the heavenly throne. And him having died and been raised back to life means he can never die again. Amen. Therefore, we have an eternal king with an eternal kingdom that rules from an eternal throne. There's no human king that can compare or hold a candle to that king. And so these promises were not meant for David, but for Christ. And he received the promise of the Holy Spirit there, verse 33. "And he's poured out what you now see and hear." Remember, you asked the question, what do all these things mean? What you see and hear, what does it all mean? This is what it means. Jesus has been exalted. Jesus is the right hand of God. Jesus lives, and he is your true king. Now he says again in verse 34, quoting from Common Ground, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now there's the reference of references. You know how many times Jesus actually quoted that passage to the Jews, and in particular the Pharisees that wanted to reject the Messiahship of Jesus? Over and over. Look over here in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, there in verse 43. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? See, it was always to be a constant reminder that the son of David was to be the son of God, therefore making him greater than David, where David would refer to him as Lord. And Peter says, you remember that passage? This is all part of that. He's going to be at the right hand of God till I make your enemies your footstool, till the end of time, in essence. Wow. This is amazing stuff that's coming to their ears. Peter has his audience, no doubt, on the edge of their seat. And he says there in verse 36, therefore, now he's coming to his conclusion, right? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That means your King and your Messiah. And you killed him. Wouldn't that hurt if you were right there? Because just 50 days earlier, 7 weeks before, I was shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! Give us the robber and the thief, Barabbas! And not even a full 2 months later, here's a man with a flashing light over his head speaking the most wonderful things of God. And he says, you killed him. And he was your king. And he was the Messiah. Yeah, I would cut. So the next verse says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you mean, do? Well, remember, this is what the prophet Joel was talking about. Whoever calls on his name shall be saved. So Peter's going to answer that question. That's what they want. How can we do that? We want to be saved. We are lost. We killed our Savior. So Peter will answer that. Now, what he doesn't say is, well, just trust in Jesus and it's all done, right? As long as you believe, it's all right. He doesn't even mention belief. Because he knows they already do. That's why they ask the question. That's why they're cut to the heart. They fully believe that they killed the Christ. I had a friend the other week tell me that, you know, he's fully convinced and assured that there's going to be saved people in the Catholic Church, saved people in the Baptist Church, saved people in the Methodist Church, saved people in the Church of Christ, saved people, and on down the list he went. He says, because in each one of those places they have people that have trusted in Jesus. So in him, for him, that was the only element that really mattered. It didn't matter if one particular group also worshiped the Pope, and another group condemned that. It didn't matter if one group was fully baptized and another partially baptized, maybe just sprinkled. It really didn't matter any of that. Because that's what is taking place in these places. They just trust in Jesus. Now, if that's all that needed to be done, Peter would say, it's done deal. You're done. Because they absolutely trust in Jesus. We killed our Messiah. I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who made him die. But Peter says, verse 38, he said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there was something they yet still had to do. Now, if you remember from a few months ago, our little series on conversion, remember the chart? What does it mean to be converted to the Lord? That one must, with their heart and mind, believe, be fully convinced and convicted in their hearts. Well, Peter knew that they already did that. So he doesn't have to mention that. But there's two other parts of man that are subject to conversion. And that is, they have to change their life. You can't be the same old you. You have to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. So you have to repent of your sins. You can't keep living in your sins. You have to forsake your sins. Jesus died for your sins. So why would you live in it any longer? So he tells them to repent, doesn't he? But also their state or the relationship to God must be changed. They must be born again. And one is born of water and the Spirit. You must be baptized, is what he tells them next. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then you shall be saved. You see, that's how you call on the name of the Lord. And that's how you should be saved. What does all this mean? That's what this means. That's what this is all about. Is Christ is trying to save you. He's trying to spare you from the torment that is to come. And that's amazing. Because again, put yourself in the audience. Put yourself in the scene. Can you imagine being there and knowing that you shouted, "Crucify, crucify," just a few weeks before? And I get a chance to be saved? No. Surely I can't be forgiven of that. And you shall receive the remission of sins. See, the you is just as important as it was before. You crucified, but you can receive the remission of sins. Yes, you. I mean, that would almost seem like an unreal fairy tale. It's too good to be true, but it is true. That's the amazing grace of Christ and of God and of the Holy Spirit. They would even look upon those that were killing him and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus knew the plan. They didn't know the plan. And he hoped in anticipation for this moment here, where forgiveness and remission of sins might be imparted to them, even those that tried to kill him. What mercy and what grace. And if you think about it, friends, Christ has paved the way for all of us. For now, as we put ourselves in that place, standing before the cross, what transgression is there that we can't forgive? What patience can we not extend until the wrong is made right? This is the love God had. And he's asked us to have the same love in return. In fact, he went on as far as to say that if we do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will he forgive us our trespasses. See how that works? And he showed us by example, the most extreme example, that there ought to be nothing that we cannot be willing to forgive and forget. So is there something you hold on to? Is there some grudge that you bear? Forsake that. Repentance, the new life in Christ, says, "No, I won't be that." So, what is the response to Peter's sermon? There, verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So he preached this message of salvation, be spared from the torment to come. And those that gladly received it, they were baptized. They were saved. That means there are some that didn't gladly receive it and they were not saved. They were not baptized. But those that gladly did, they were saved. And 3,000 souls were added unto them that day.
There it is. There it is. The first church. The first Christians. There it is. Day one. In the beginning. For the church. And then we go on to see the worship that made up that church. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And we see what takes place in the days to come. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Here it is. The Lord added to the church daily. This continued on. Those that were being saved. Now, I ask sometimes my friends in study, what church was that? Was that the Baptist church or the Methodist church? Maybe that was the Catholic church. What's the Pentecostal church? No. All those were started way later. This is Christ's church. That's the church He said, I'll build. It's the church of Christ. It was the only church He built. And it comes into existence in the beginning, right there, with the first Christians. And there was gladness and joy. You see, the harvest had come. Remember the day of Pentecost? The true harvest. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures into everlasting life. And these people had all things in common. They actually start selling the physical stuff so that they can enjoy the eternal and the spiritual stuff together. The true harvest of Christ began on the day of Pentecost. The Feast of Harvests. Well, I'd be remiss if I didn't make some application to us before we end the lesson. What is the application to us as we read this, as we study this, as you study any of the converts in Acts? They're great historical narratives, but we can't just leave them in history. We got to apply them to our lives. What do I do with this message that I've learned? Well, as one of our good songs says, oh, will you not tell it today? Right? That's what we ought to do as Christians. That if we have this great joy of reaping the harvest of God, why would we want to keep that to ourselves? We ought to want to spread that. And that when one comes into contact, that is you and I as Christians, into the blood of Christ by baptism and become a new creation, then it's like the harvest keeps on coming. We keep on growing and are being fed continually by the Lord. Thus, the Hebrew writer says, we're not of those that draw back to perdition, but who go forward. The just shall live by faith. So that means you and I, as Christians, we have no choice but to move forward and take that message to the world that will save others, and to do so with joy. Because think about what Pentecost meant, even for the apostles. How radically changed they were after Pentecost. 7 weeks prior, Peter was denying the Lord. Peter! And here he is not 2 months later, boldly declaring the Lord for all to hear. He is a radically changed man. And so, dear friends, if you and I are not changed by the man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then are we really Christians? Certainly not the Christians we ought to be. And we ought to be ashamed if we go back to our old selves when our mission is very clear. The hub of the Bible, spread the word. Spread the word far and wide. In fact, when we begin to forget to do that and simply just turn inward, we're going to start to find troubles and problems. We have to keep the focus on the world and our attack vigilance. Doesn't mean we forget what goes on here. We see that in Acts chapter 5, right? With Ananias and Sapphira. But we also have to have an outward focus This is me as a changed person wants others to be changed as well because of Christ. Christ is who changed me. And Christ is who will change you if you're willing to come to Him on His terms. Remember that song we started with? You never mentioned Him to me. How chilling it will be to hear those words. I bagged your groceries from day to day. I brought your mail from day to day. I saw you in the halls at school from day to day. You worked with me on the same line at the factory from day to day. Could you not have pointed me in the right way? You never mentioned Him to me. I remember years ago, Austin won't remember this, he was probably 3 years old, when I was talking about the need to spread the gospel. He said, "Dad, what you need?" And he had a toy gun. He says, "You need a gospel gun." And he said, "Whoever you shoot, poof, poof," they would start obeying God. "Poof, obey God, poof, obey God, poof, obey God." And that would have, and I laughed and I said, "You know, that would be great if it was that easy, you know. That would be great." And you know what? When you think about it, he did speak some truth. When the Lord said, "Be converted like little children," right? That we would have that optimism, that we'd have that drive and that desire to say, I want to try and spread the word to people that they would want to obey God, to know God. And so if we've lost that childlike spirit, say, "No, somebody else can do it, but not me." Then friend, if you're a Christian, you need to repent. Because if everybody has that same thought, this church will be gone in a generation. You better believe it. We'll be gone. It's possible to grow a church from within, you know, people giving birth to babies, but God's plan was for the church to grow by spiritual babes, by men and women being born again. And if we're not going to be a part of that, then we have to ask, am I a part of the born again then? I may be, but I'm not acting like it. And I need to change and be a part of the work. Be a part of what the first Christians were doing and spreading the gospel. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the gospel call for those that maybe haven't obeyed it today. You can do so before we even leave. If as God's child you've forsaken His way of truth, perhaps been pricked in your heart by the admonition towards the end and the application, and maybe you need prayers from your brothers and sisters in Christ for that boldness to be returned to you once again that you once had so clearly when you came out of that watery grave. We stand ready and willing to assist. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Jesus standing for the right, holding up His banner.